As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." Please be seated. We're going to be going through Jeremiah chapter 32 and 33 as we continue to our chronological study through the nation of Israel and Judah and the prophets. And the title for those who are taking notes is Investment Tips. And let me start this way. You know, when it comes to investing our resources, you know, some of us may put a little money into stocks or real estate, and the whole idea is to get some value back. But since we can't predict the future, the most important thing that we can rely on is solid information about future plans or moves in the market. You know, if anybody had, a crystal ball, then they would be able to predict exactly what's going to happen, for instance, in the stock market. Some folks have done it incredibly well, folks like Warren Buffett, and others have not done well, like Jimmy Buffett. But, a lot of folks, for instance, in the housing bust in 2008, you know, had they been able to predict what was going to happen, then they would have sold their house at a very, very high premium, and they would have put it into something, you know, like maybe an apartment, waited for prices to crash. And a lot of people did do that because they had solid information about what was going on. A lot of folks didn't because they weren't paying attention to the information. So what we have here, though, is Jeremiah was asked to invest in something that made no sense, had made zero sense in order for him to do from a strictly worldly perspective, because God had asked him to buy a piece of land, and we'll get into why here in a minute. But because he spoke with and he listened to the Lord, he had inside information. He had the information that he needed. He made one of the greatest investments of his life. As we've talked about before a couple weeks ago, Jeremiah 30 and 30 through 33 are collectively called the Book of Consolation. And the reason why they're called that, because in the midst of this great turmoil and judgment of God, and I specifically went through went to verse 6 here instead of starting in verse 1, because that is that's a recap of some of the things that we've talked about before. The judgment that's going to come, and I think we all have a familiar understanding of the judgment that's going to come on Judah because of the idolatry and because of the wickedness that they had before the Lord. So in the midst of all of this, as Jeremiah is spending 40 years telling them, repent, you know, turn back from your idolatry, turn back from the sin that you have, you've got these four books that are just absolute beautiful promise of God to his people. Not only there's still time to turn back, but ultimately after all this happens, I'm going to bring you back. I'm not done with you. And that's important, because without hope, we perish. And that's the kind of hope that, God not only gave his children, but he also gave to us. And I was just really kind of blown away by the song selection this morning, because that ties in a whole lot about what we're going to be talking about today, is that ability to see heaven. Not to be have our head in the clouds, that's a different thing. But the ability to see heaven. And one of the things that the Lord has really struck my heart with over the last several weeks as we've gone through the book of John in on Wednesday nights, is at the top of John 17, in this beautiful prayer that he prays. The first thing that it says is, "And Jesus cast his eyes towards heaven." He was looking at heaven. He wasn't looking at the sky. He wasn't looking at the ceiling. He was looking at heaven. He was looking into heaven. And that's the kind of vision we should all desire to have. That's the kind of passion that we should have, is, you know, to show us. It says here in Jeremiah that the Lord can show us great and mighty things. So, you know, here we are in this book of consolation and these four chapters of beautiful promise. This is the 11th year of Zedekiah. And Jerusalem is about to fall. They're about a year away. Nebuchadnezzar has been in power in Babylon as the emperor of Babylon and the empire for about 18 years. So we're right at the end. Things are really, really getting desperate. In the middle of a two-year siege on Jerusalem. And so, you know, there's siege mounds that are out, you know, and every time, you know, whenever anybody gets up in the middle of the city of Jerusalem, they look out and they see that they're surrounded. And the neighbor that they had just yesterday may now be dead because they've starved to death. Or worse yet, the neighbor down the street has resorted to cannibalism because they can't feed their children. So they're in desperate straits. They need hope. They're at the very end. All of Judah, all of the nation of Judah is in Babylonian hands. Israel's long gone, 150 years they've been gone, but the nation of Judah has held strong for a while. They've had some good kings, and they're in Babylonian hands. You know, Zedekiah is a wicked king. Jerusalem is in the midst, like I said, of this two-year siege. They throw Jeremiah in jail in the court of the king because of the prophecy that he had against the king, which in verses 1 through 5, And if you read chapter 34, you'll also see those same things that he says that basically he's telling Zedekiah his future, and it's not a good future, and so they consider it treason. They think he's siding with the Babylonians, so they throw him in jail. So, you know what Jeremiah is basically saying is, you know, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to defeat Jerusalem. Egypt's not going to help you. As a matter of fact, Egypt's going to be defeated. And Zedekiah, you know, you're going to meet with Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to see him face to face, and you'll see that we did see that in Jeremiah 39. And he's going to kill your sons. And the last thing that you're going to see, the very last thing that you're going to see, is him killing your sons, because then he's going to burn your eyes out. And then he's going to chain you, and he's going to take you, carry you off to Babylon. So in Ezekiel actually says that he will be led to Babylon, but he will not see it. So again, that unity of the Word of God. So Zedekiah doesn't like that. So, you know, whenever you don't like something that somebody says, then the best thing to do is just ignore him, or if you're the king, just throw him in jail. But Jeremiah remains unfazed and fully focused on the Lord in the midst of these circumstances. It's bad enough being in jail in a prosperous place. Think about being in jail in the middle of a town, in the middle of a nation that's under siege. And if you read in Jeremiah 23, I believe, ultimately you read about how they lowered him into a pit that wasn't even wet, it was just mud, and they didn't bother to feed him. But he still remains unfazed. And he's there in this jail, and the Lord speaks to him. He makes this really odd request. He says, hey, you know, I want you to buy your cousin's land in the territory of Benjamin. Benjamin is a part of Judah, which has already been taken over by the Babylonians. And so, you know, as he's sitting there, he says, okay, maybe I'm getting cabin fever. Maybe the dysentery has just really set in and my mind is just being eaten up. Why in the world would the Lord ask me to buy land in a place that is already taken over, and he's already told me that we're going to be 70 years in captivity in Babylon, so this land is going to be worthless. I'm 60 years old, and another 70 years, I'm going to be 130, probably not going to live even long enough to see the land, let alone do anything with it. So why in the world would he ask me to buy a plot of land? You know, and it's not as if he could afford to be wrong on a prophet's salary. You know, I guess you could probably call him a non-prophet. He didn't have a lot of money. And so I'm supposed to waste it on land that I'm never going to see. But it was in this confirmation when his cousin came and said, hey, I want you to buy my land. Jeremiah knew it was the Lord. He had heard it, and then this came along, and so God had given him this word of knowledge and said, you know, your cousin's going to ask you to buy this land, and I want you to do that. And it says there, then I knew it was the Lord saying it. He didn't just rely upon some goofy thought that he had in his head or some feeling. The Lord then confirmed it, and he confirmed it solidly. And so he proceeded in obedience. And that's the cool thing. Once he knew it was God, he immediately started to work toward obediently doing what God had called him to do. Now, we have weird thoughts. I mean, you know, sometimes it's our flesh, sometimes it's the devil, sometimes it's a bad piece of meat, you know. And then we look for some scripture or circumstance to confirm it. I thought it, and then all of a sudden this thing came along, and so it must be God, you know. You know, and we often twist both to conform to our desire. You know, we thought this thing, it must be true. And so I'm going to start looking for things in order to bolster this thing that I think is true. And by golly, I can find anything. I can torture Scripture to make it say whatever I want. Or I can take a circumstance and twist it to make it conform to whatever I think is what I'm supposed to do. Now, we know that nothing the Lord tells us is ever going to contradict the Word. Ever is going to contradict the Word. You know, we're never told to murder or divorce or steal or teach another gospel. And so we know those things, you know, are things that the Lord are never going to tell us, even though people have justified. The other extreme is that it's clear that the Lord is directing you, and you resist, and you even refuse. Or it is obvious what God is trying to do in your life, and you go, well, I need to pray about it. Okay, you've been praying for 6 years now. And so there is these two extremes. Jeremiah obeyed. He heard from the Lord, was confirmed with the Lord, he obeyed. But he still didn't know why. And he was troubled. And his confusion is very understandable. Lord, I don't know why you asked me to do what you did. And we've been in those situations before. But it was only after obeying did Jeremiah pose the question to God, why did you have me do this? Only after obeying. You know, if you've got kids or, you know, you're old, you know, you're still under your parents, then sometimes, you know, you kind of recognize that situation. You know, as a parent, you tell somebody to do something, and you're not expecting your child to completely understand what it is that you're telling them to do. You expect them to obey. And then if they want to come back and say, okay, kind of help me out here, we might be able to tell them. Because our obedience is not predicated on our understanding when it comes from a position of rightful authority. It's a matter of obedience. So there is a theological application to this that I want to explore first what God was doing was asking Jeremiah to make a sign of faith that God was going to bring them back from captivity. He was asking Jeremiah to play the role of the Gaal, which is a kinsman redeemer. And it was used to keep property in the family. See, because under Jewish law, when property was sold or forfeited, legal instruments were drawn up and sealed. Because the law was that the property should not ever leave the family. Okay, but you know, you get into troubles. The crops didn't come in. You got health issues. You're struggling. And so you sell off a piece of your property. Well, you don't ever completely really sell it off, because in the year of redemption, the seventh year, then there is an opportunity for you to reclaim that. And again, it's because the Lord had set it up so you're never supposed to sell off any property out of the family, because part of his covenant was tied to the land. So, you know, if you sold it, you know, and it was in that new ownership for 6 years, and then the seventh year you had the right to redeem it, providing you could fulfill the requirements and you could produce the scroll. Say, this is my property. Sealed scroll. So at the time of redemption, you'd come forth and you know, with the scrolls, you'd break the seal, you'd open the scroll, and thus proving the right to redeem it. But you still had to pay the redemption price. It wasn't like you just go, here you go, this is my property, and then you could reclaim it. So, okay, no, wait a minute. We negotiated a price here. You need to give me back the value of the land that you sold it to me for. And then it became your property again. So the property was never sold permanently unless you could not redeem it in the year of redemption. Then it was lost forever. If you were personally unable to redeem it, then you'd call up a family member and they could step in and they could pay the money to redeem it so that it remains in the family in the family's name. And that was called the Gaal, or the kinsman redeemer. Why is this important? God wanted to give us a much broader picture. When the Lord created the earth, it was God's. He created it. And he created Adam and Eve. He gave them dominion over the earth. It's yours. Fill it. Use it. It's yours. When Adam and Eve submitted themselves to Satan, they forfeited their ownership. So they turned control over the entirety of the earth over to Satan. And from that point on, he became the owner of the earth of record. It's his. So what we see now is not anything close to what God created. The wickedness that we see in people is not what God intended. All suffering, all evil is a result of sin and man's continual rebellion against God. And so we see a fallen earth, as beautiful as it is. And I've had the privilege of seeing so much. And there's just incredible beauty. And you don't even really have to go that far. You go out in your backyard and you just see the intricacy of things. You know, or just look up at the stars and see how majestic it is. And you think, and this isn't perfection. This isn't glory at its greatest. But it's not. It's not. And of course, we don't have to look too far to see the wickedness that in men and man's continual rebellion against God. He intended us all for us to live together as brothers in equality. And it's completely wrong to blame God for the troubles of the world today. It's wrong to blame God for the crimes, the sicknesses, the evil things that we see. It isn't God's world. It is not God's world. Jesus twice, in referring to Satan, called him the prince of this world. Think about that. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. And so when man forfeited the world over to Satan, that was it. Man is bankrupt spiritually. He doesn't have the means, the redemption price, even if he could produce the scroll, to redeem the world from Satan's possession. So there's no way for us to get it back. Except John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Why did God send his son? As the Gaal, as the kinsman redeemer. Why did Jesus have to come as a man so he could be a kinsman to us? So he could redeem the world back for God, back for us. So Jesus became a man that he might do this. He is our kinsman redeemer. Think about it. When during the that 40 days of fasting, Jesus, you know, Satan took Jesus up into the high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said in Luke chapter 4, "All of these and the glory of them I will give to you if you'll bow down and worship me, for they are mine, and I can give them to whomever I will." Jesus did not look at him and say, "That's not true." He didn't correct him, because Satan was absolutely right. All of this belonged to him, and he could give it to whomever he will. Satan is promising the kingdoms, and Jesus didn't correct him. So Satan's boast, "They're mine. I can give them to whomever I will." And it's still Satan's world. To this day, it is still Satan's world. See, because even though Jesus paid the price of redemption by his death upon the cross, he redeemed us by his blood. He paid the price for us. But the world is still under satanic control. The world is still in subjection to Satan. It's still under Satan's rule. If anybody thinks that we're in the millennial reign, they are so confused. Because if this is what it looks like under Jesus' authority, then we're all men of worth. We just have no worth at all. We have no hope at all. This is still very much under Satan's rule. And all creation is still groaning and travailing, waiting for the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. We look forward to this day of redemption. We long for this day of redemption. So fast forward into the future, into Revelation 4, where John is taken into the heavenly scene and he sees the throne of God. And then in Revelation 5, it says, and you can turn there if you'd like, Revelation 5, starting in verse 1, says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I, being John, wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it." Those instruments, those scrolls, were the title deeds for the property. Just as we see here in Jeremiah, the same thing. These are the title deeds for the property. And the reason why John is sobbing is because there is no one to redeem the earth at this point, and if there is no one, then it remains in Satan's control forever. This is the time of redemption. And if nobody is worthy to open those seals, then Satan controls it forever. And that's more than he can bear. So he just breaks down and begins to weep. And let that settle in your heart. If that were really the case, that this place would never be, this world would never be redeemed, that we would have no hope, I think that would crush you. I know it would crush me. But in verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals,'" talking about Jesus. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, God. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So Jesus breaks open that scroll, and he begins to open the seals, and the judgment comes. And when he comes in chapter 10 of Revelation, the scroll is open. He puts one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the earth, and he says, "The kingdoms of the world have now become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ." He lays claim to that with the purchase of his blood, the only redemption price that could possibly meet the requirements. So God is asking Jeremiah here in an action sermon to have faith in him, to know that there's a future, not only for the nation of Judah and Israel, because they're coming back, but as we look at this, we also see that there's a greater future yet, because Christ is going to open those seals and he is going to reclaim this world for us. He is the one that's going to do these things. There's also a personal application. Jeremiah is telling them they're coming back. You're coming back. You're coming back. Well, there's nothing worse than somebody who is proclaiming something out of faith without living it. And so he's being asked to live according to what he was preaching. Put your money where your mouth is. Put your resources where your mouth is. Put your life where your mouth is. Spend your money according to what you say is true. Spend your time, spend your resources according to the claims of your belief. That's what God is asking Jeremiah to do, and that's what he asks us to do as well. Jeremiah exchanged value, money, of which he had very little in this case, for land he would never see in his life. But by that purchase, he exercised obedience. And because he exercised obedience, because this is what God told him to do, he was buying into eternity. He was investing in eternity. The Lord is asking us to invest in something not of this world with our lives and our resources. And we may not see the result of this on this side of heaven. You know, and make sure we understand here, this is not the Sermon on the Mount, okay? I'm not talking about making sure that you open up your checkbooks or your wallets. I'm talking about your lives. And I'm not talking about investing your lives in this address or in this congregation, though this is where your faith and your fellowship should be lived out. I'm talking about investing in the faith that God is asking you to. Let me rephrase that. What I'm talking about here is living out your faith in such a way that your life reveals what you believe. Not what your mouth says, but what your life reveals that you believe. Jesus purchased the eternal for us, and the earnest exchange given to us is the Holy Spirit. And he gave us the Holy Spirit so we might live out our faith. Our surrendered life is our advance in the kingdom of God. You know, there's nothing that we can do to purchase the kingdom of God. There's absolutely nothing we can do because that was already purchased, and the only one with a redemption price was Christ. So we look upon him, we look upon that redemption price and we say, yes, I have eternity. But our surrendered life is our advance on that kingdom. Because when we surrender our life here on earth, it's really just a transition. It's really just, death just becomes a transition. And as we're in the presence of God, we recognize that the only difference is that it's in our eternal bodies because our life is already surrendered. Our life is already surrendered. Now, whenever we have that kind of mindset, whenever we are casting our eyes upon heaven, to the world it looks like an absurd and useless purchase. Wow, you're really spending that much time studying ancient scriptures. You're really spending that much time for the good of others. You're really doing that much. I mean, look at all the stuff that you can have. Look at all the stuff that you can do. Look at all the things that you can concentrate on. And so the world looks upon us and says, you're an idiot, man. That's a useless purchase. The Lord says, oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no. That's an eternal investment. We have to ask ourselves, what can God do in the life of someone who is totally yielded to him? I know that personally here we have many things to do and many things we desire to do as a fellowship, but nothing will be done without confirmation. which requires your prayer and your support. And so we have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, is this what you want us to do? And some of those things, I pray some of those things sound absurd. I pray some of those things sound absolutely ridiculous. And so we can say, Lord, you've asked us to do these things. And now the only proof is that you allow it to happen, because it can't happen inside, outside of you, because I have limited resources. I have limited time. Sometimes I even have limited faith. So it's got to be you, Lord. So Jeremiah here, having been confirmed in God's request, then prays, and he's asking the Lord for some kind of answer or reasoning. In verse 16, back in Jeremiah 32, "Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Now, whenever you see "Ah, Lord God" in the Bible, it's like, I don't get it. That's basically what that translates. I just don't get it. I'm confused. But what he says here, think of the first thing that he says here as he prays here. You know, it's good to start, when you start to pray, to remind yourself to whom it is that you're speaking. And the first thing he says, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. Let's remember that when we pray, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. You know, this time of exalting the Lord, remembering his qualities and his character and his glory, you know, is, you know, all of a sudden our needs, the things that we come to the Lord, and he does say to bring those needs to him, the things that we need, the things that we think about, you know, in our hearts, all of a sudden become very secondary, because we recognize, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. So if this truly is a need, if this is something that you want in my life, I know you can do it. So Jeremiah starts and he says, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. Verse 18, "You show loving kindness to thousands, repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work." Jeremiah just continues to think about the nature of God. "For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everything according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel among other men. And you have made yourself a name, as it is to this day, and have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt." So he's reminding God of the things that he's done. Again, something that we need to do when we pray. Lord, I remember what you've done in my life. Not just 10 years ago, but last week, yesterday. "With signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, with great terror, and you have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them." And then he begins to bring his concern. Look at the siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, who fight against it. "Because of the sword and famine and pestilence, what you've already said is going to happen has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, in the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of this disaster, you've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses, yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." I don't get it. Lord, I did it. That's important. I did it. But I don't get it. You're so wise and powerful. You've done all these things. But God, it's really stupid to buy this field. Even as Jeremiah assessed the power and the goodness and the glory of God, his own understanding of his request failed him. But because of the humility of Jeremiah's heart and his obedience, God answered him. And the first thing he did was affirmed his understanding that you're correct. He says, "I am," in verse 26, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus," let me stop there. So he says, "I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" So Jeremiah made a statement that was really a question. You know, he's saying, Lord, there is nothing too hard for you. Right? And the Lord asks him a question that's really a statement. And he says, Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? Do you believe that, Jeremiah? Is there anything too hard for me? I have to ask that question. Do you believe that, Brian? Is there anything too hard for me? Verse 28. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. So I'm not going to read through this because we've read it in past. And if you want to read through all of that, you're welcome to. But, you know, he reminds Jeremiah of the coming judgment and the reason for the judgment, but that there is a future for the nation of God, and only God can promise, and only God can bring it about. Judgment was due and coming, but yet God is not done with them. And we can look at our own world, and Denise and I were talking about that yet this morning. We look around and we say, Lord, we're ripe for judgment. We are absolutely ripe for judgment. And yet we have a future and a hope because we have Christ. We have that future and that hope. So he says, judgment's due and coming, yet God was not done with them. The buying of this land is an action sermon. And Jeremiah could then tell them that he is convinced of the promise of God enough that he will buy the land. God wanted Jeremiah's life to be consistent before the people, just as he wants our lives to be consistent before an unbelieving world. In your heart, are you ready to buy the land? Are you ready to live your faith in the way that God has called us to, in such a way that the world may look upon you and say, what an idiot? I say, oh no, I have inside information. And that's the only way that we can have that inside information, is to continue to have that presence before the Lord. So in verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast, that has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, the land in the places around Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. And we have seen that happen in the nation of Israel, haven't we? We have seen that it is the gem of the Mideast. It's a beautiful place because of the things that God has done to bring them back in. And he says, I'm going to fulfill my promise to bring them back again. Chapter 33. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. There's your circumstances. He's still in prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Jeremiah 33:3, and I want you to make a note of this. Jeremiah 33:3 is often referred to as God's phone number, the original prayer hotline. Let's read it again. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. God's phone number. Ask and it will be given to you, it says in Matthew 7. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. See, so we have this promise too. This wasn't just to Jeremiah. This wasn't just to the nation of Israel. Jesus told us this. And this great and mighty things that he's talking about, they're only accessible from a kneeling position. Only when our hearts are humbled before God can we see these great and mighty things. We'll have an understanding of things that bypass our own understanding. That is the peace that passes understanding that comes from having the mind of Christ in Philippians 4. We often, rightly so, think of Philippians 4 as that scripture of comfort that we give to other people when we're really struggling. We go, okay, you know, just ask the Lord just to have that peace that passes understanding, you know, because we don't understand what's going on and, you know, and why we're having this difficulty. And so we just want God to bypass our understanding and just give us peace. Some of the things that we don't recognize, we don't remember, first of all, is that while that is absolutely correct, that's not the fullness of it. The fullness of it is that we're going to have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? By standing before him constantly in all things. And when we have the mind of Christ, it's not that we're just victorious and we can just run over any obstacle. The thing is, we're also going to see those great and mighty things. So it's not just about getting over the hump. It's about seeing what God has in mind. It's about seeing what God has in mind. Great and mighty things. And we can only see those things from a position of complete humility. And when we do that, it informs us and it transforms how we think and how we live. Cry out to God in anguish in all means, please. He says, come to me with all things. But how about just talking to him? How about just walking with him as your closest and dearest friend? Call upon him, and he will show you great and mighty things. Do you call him with the expectation not only that he will answer, but that you'll be rewarded? Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it's impossible to please him, that we must come to him diligently, and that he will reward those who diligently seek him. We must come to him knowing that he is. So do we come with an expectation not only that he will answer, but that we will be rewarded? See, the things, just like with Jeremiah, as the Lord spoke to him, I believe that the Lord speaks to us sometimes. Often we don't listen. Sometimes we're not aware of what, you know, that it is the Spirit speaking. Sometimes we're very much aware that it's the Spirit speaking. We don't want anything to do with it. But see, those things that are birthed in the Spirit can only be matured in prayer. They can only be matured in prayer. And these aren't maintenance prayers. These aren't entrenchment prayers where we think that the whole world is collapsing in on us, that God is asking us to bring to him as well, but prayers of hope, of growth, of thriving. God, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to work in your kingdom? We can't have an entrenchment mentality. But again, if you are suffering, if there are things you really need, whether it's because you're besieged by sin or you're besieged by circumstance, bring those before the Lord. Cast those burdens upon him. Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. But at the same time, don't forget about those great and mighty things that he wants to show us. Verse 33, 4 through 11. Again, I'm not going to read that. That's a reiteration of the imminent judgment and the restoration of Jerusalem and the goodness of God. And we read that in 32. And I think that, you know, as we've gone through this, I think we kind of get the idea that it was in bad, bad, bad shape. You're welcome to read that if you like. But if you drop down to verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So that branch of righteousness growing up out of David is, of course, Jesus Christ. And it's what this is speaking of was when Christ comes again and establishes the kingdom that God is going to cause to give to cause the nation of Israel to be again the land and nurtured by the Lord. This is the millennial kingdom that he's talking about, where Christ is on the throne. The son of David is on the throne. Verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. By that we know that has not happened yet, because Jerusalem does not dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. So the Lord our righteousness was a name given to Messiah in chapter 23. And you see here it says in verse 16 that this is the name by which she will be called, Jerusalem. So not only is the name the Lord our righteousness given to Jesus, but he's also going to be given to Jerusalem. Because a city takes on the characteristics of its leaders. Jesus is Lord and King and Mayor and City Council of Jerusalem. And the city is going to take on its nature and its leaders. And so Jerusalem basically becomes Jesusville. You know? And that's where we're going to live, is in Jesusville. The Lord our righteousness. Now, can you imagine? Is it any wonder there's such a strive to destroy Jerusalem and Israel? Is there any wonder that we're called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Satan will do anything he can to destroy this. And if he can't destroy this, which I think he understands, he cannot. He'll destroy anybody who desires to have a change of address to Jesusville. He wants to destroy anybody he can on the way. Now, here's some things that are for your interest. The Davidic dynasty is going to end in Judah less than a year from this time in 586 BC. So it says here that David will never be lacking anybody on the throne. So the Bible must have a contradiction, right? God never promised an unbroken dynasty. What he promised was that there would be an unbroken line of David. As long as there's a king on the throne, it's going to be in the Davidic line. So Zedekiah is the last king, because Judah is no more, the throne is no more, until Jesus comes. And being of the line of David, he has the rightful ownership of that throne. So it's going to be reintroduced from that lineage of David, and that's going to be Jesus. And then the other thing I want to bring out to your attention is that during this time when we're living in Jerusalem, and it says he's not going to lack priests or Levites or lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and sacrifice continually. Time out. Didn't the sacrifices stop? And when Jesus died, wasn't that sufficient? So there are no more need for sacrifices? So why are we sacrificing things in this millennial kingdom? Why would there be a need for any sacrifices? Make sure that we understand what is there and what is not. In Ezekiel, it speaks of the temple that will be during this time, and that sacrifices will be made. But what we see here is that there is no mention of sin offerings that has been fully taken care of. There are no sin offerings here. There are burnt offerings, or offerings of consecration. There are grain or fellowship offerings. So the burnt offerings were basically lambs that were butchered by the priest, and he takes his portion and he offers his fat to the Lord, and the family sits down to feast on the rest. You know, so basically what we're going to be doing in heaven is we're going to be having euros, grain, and lamb. Yum. I mean, we're going to be having, at the very minimum, lamb chops and cornbread. It's going to be a big barbecue all the time as we have these offerings before the Lord. No more sin offerings, but fellowship offerings, consecration offerings. Consecration offerings. God, I consecrate my life to you. An offering of fellowship with God as I give my life to you, Lord. I just desire to be with you. And the eating of it signifies that oneness with God and the fellowship with God. When we sit down together for a meal, you know, it's an enjoyable time, and there's a lot of laughter, and there's a lot of fun, and there's a lot of mirth, and a lot of good food. And that's what this picture is about, these grain offerings and these consecration offerings, or called burnt offerings, but there are no sin offerings. That's been taken care of. So go with an appetite. But today, now, consecrate your life before God. Offer that burnt offering today. Offer that grain or fellowship offering today. You don't have to wait. Again, our hope is that as we live our life here under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh, that by the time we get to heaven, we are so familiar with heaven that it's just a transition. It's not an ending and a beginning. It's just a transition. Verse 33, 24. Have you not considered... My apologies, verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites the priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people as if they would be no more a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. Basically what he's saying is, look, you know, you can walk outside, and as soon as you see the sun, you'll know I have not broken my covenant with Israel. As soon as you see the stars, you will know I have not broken my covenant with Israel. Now, we have spiritualized those promises to Israel in some teachings, and that causes some believers to understand that the church has replaced Israel and that God has cast off Israel, and so it is just now the church. That also leads to the belief that the church goes through the tribulation. There's also a newer belief, you know, that tries to reconcile the two, that God has a dual covenant, one for the church and one for Israel. You know, that Jesus died for the Gentiles but not for the Jew. Well, if Jesus didn't die for the Jew, he didn't die for you either. They are required for salvation to come to the same Messiah that we did, their own Messiah. But the church does not replace Israel. And we can see here, again, just walk out today, walk out, see the sun. Lord, you haven't replaced Israel. You said here in your word, you know, look at the stars, the moon, the sun. And whenever you do that, remember that the Jews are under the new covenant just as we are and are responsible to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They're not cast off as His chosen people. What that should do, since you remember that we are grafted in, that we owe them a spiritual heritage. Pray for the Jews. Pray for the salvation of the Jews. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
It's not a difficult thing to remember every time you walk out in the sun and you feel its warmth, or you see the stars and the moon, to just say, Lord, bring salvation to your people. Lord, bring peace to Jerusalem. Let me wrap up. What we've seen here is that God speaks to us, and he desires to tell us great and mighty things. Let that settle in your heart. He speaks to us, and he desires to tell us great and mighty things. He desires to talk to us, speaking to us and hearing from us in a close and loving relationship, an intimate relationship. And he constantly tells us in his word to keep our gaze heavenward. How often, even as we've gone through the prophets, you know, and as we've gone through the history of Israel, what has the Lord's constant message been? Don't look at the things around you, look at me. Don't cast your eyes upon the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdoms of heaven. Cast your eyes heavenward, just as we saw Jesus do in John 17. He cast his eyes towards heaven because to think about this, when he did that, he was on this side of the cross. He still had to endure the cross. And because he cast his eyes heavenward, he was praying for his disciples. He was praying for those who would learn the word of God and learn of salvation because of his disciples, us. But see, he didn't look at the circumstances. He didn't look at the fact that just within minutes he was going to be betrayed by one of the 12. He didn't look at the fact that he was going to be beaten and spat upon and humiliated and eventually crucified by his very creation. He was going to be hung on a cross that he created by iron that went into the nails that he put into the earth. And yet, on this side of the cross, he cast his eyes toward heaven. And he prayed for us. He prayed for his disciples. He constantly tells us to keep our gaze heavenward. In Philippians 3:20, it says our citizenship is in heaven. Where do we live? Jesusville. Our citizenship is in heaven. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, for where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure in heaven? Are you investing in the future? You have inside information, man. You have a whole manual on how to invest. Is your investment in heaven? And the last thing I want to point out is that we learn here is that sometimes he's very specific in those directions. You know, we're not going to read in here that he tells me that I need to change jobs or that I need to move to a different city or I need to meet and marry this particular individual. But what he might do is speak to our hearts. Very specific in those directions. And those things may counter conventional wisdom. I'll guarantee you that if the Lord had told Denise to marry me, that would have been very counter to conventional wisdom. But we're not in this for the world's applause. We're in this for the satisfaction of the Lord. Just make sure that when you think the Lord is speaking to your heart, the first place you need to go is to check the Word of God. Does it contradict? The second thing you need to do is to look for confirmation. Is this what God has truly called me to do? And he's going to do that through specific ways. He's going to do that through a word of knowledge from the body of Christ. He's going to do that possibly because of the circumstance that comes into your life. But man, if you've got your heart set on something, everything is going to be confirmation. So we need to be honest and we need to open up. Say, Lord, is this truly what you want me to do? Or the opposite of that, you think of what he's told you to do and you say, there's no stinking way he's told me to do that. It just doesn't make sense. And so I'm going to find everything I possibly do to reject that. Well, think about Jeremiah. Think about Jeremiah. He might be, the Lord might be asking you to live the faith that you profess in a way that is open and in a way that is completely transparent to the world, so that they might see that you truly do love and follow the Lord. So, let's pray. Lord, your word is amazing. And just as I read, there's nothing too hard for you. My own heart is stirred up. Lord, my own heart is provoked to conviction. That so often I don't consider the things that are going on about me in light of the fact that there's nothing too hard for you. Everything's too hard for me, Lord, but there's nothing too hard for you. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your personal phone number. You just said, call, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts, that we might do that very thing. Lord God, that we might call upon you. Lord God, that we might walk with you and talk with you. Lord, that we might have that personal, wonderful relationship. You, Lord, you saved us. Lord, and you saved us because you love us and you desire to be with us. Lord, put it in our hearts to desire only you, to be satisfied only in you. You're so good, Lord. There's none like you. We worship you, Lord. We praise you. We exalt you. And we thank you that we can come to you because of your great and wonderful Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he's paid the redemption price, and we're just waiting for him.